have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Philippians 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 7. It's printed on the back of your information sheet this morning also. Follow along, please, as I read Philippians 1 and 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place. Thank you again for the special opportunity to be here and for all of those who've joined us here this morning. And thank you for our host and hostess and their generosity. Now help us to focus upon your word and what you might desire to say to us today. Our needs are as unique as we are, but we've all come to hear from you. As we've sung, we've come to worship you. We've come to focus upon you. Yes, we enjoy our fellowship together, and yes, we have responsibilities to one another, but our first responsibility is to you. And so we will begin now to focus upon you and what you have to say to us today. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul loved this church. On Wednesday night, we looked at Acts 16, which is the story of how this church began, and it is unique, and we'll have more to say about that. But in all of his letters, none of them start quite like this one. Notice verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. We're in the midst of a group of letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. We've studied the letter he wrote to the church at Rome, which he had not been to yet when he wrote that book. We've studied the letters that he wrote to Corinth, a church plagued with sinfulness. And then the letter written to the Galatian churches. They had fallen into deep error, and he needed to combat that. Here is a letter, 4 chapters long, of encouragement, expressing his love for them, his joy for them. And so he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Were there tough times? There certainly were. Not everything was simple in Philippi. But as he remembered the beginnings of that church, as he remembered the folks he knew, which churches continue to grow, so there are folks there he doesn't know yet. But as he thought of them, thought in terms of the individuals, thought in terms of those he hadn't met yet, but who he'd heard about, he was very, very thankful for them. And then verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So along with that love for them is his joy for them, the joy he shared with them. Now it's important. There's a difference in our English words between happiness and joy, and there's a uniqueness about the word that the Apostle Paul is using here with regards to joy. Joy has nothing to do with what's happening around you. Joy has nothing to do with circumstance. If it did, the last person who would be joyful would have been the Apostle Paul. And of all the churches we have studied and will study in the first century, the one with the least potential for happiness, if that's the basis for joy, would have been the Philippian church. Probably the smallest, probably the poorest, among the least significant, but they also proved to be the most generous, the first to step out. So as Paul thinks of them and prays for them, his thoughts and his prayers are filled with joy. They're an exciting church, which should be an encouragement to you and me. We are almost all here, which we should be most thankful for. But at the end of the day, we're a small church. But we are also a very generous church. Generous in terms of our budget, but more importantly, generous with one another. I know that personally, but I also know it as I've watched you interact with one another. You have been generous with each other. More than once, I've heard you say, "What's mine is yours. Need it? Let me know." If we lack in anything, it is the joy that can also be there in receiving. Some of you can give, but you have trouble receiving. Here in Philippi, this was a church that the Apostle Paul was most thankful for. His prayers were filled with joy for them. Why? What produced this? Well, there are at least three reasons here. The first is in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now again, on Wednesday night, we looked at Acts 16. If you haven't, you should do that. It will help you understand a lot of what the Apostle Paul is saying to this church. But he's saying, some of you were there at the very beginning, and your participation in that beginning just produces a great amount of love and joy for you all. This is the only church that we know of that when Paul hit town, he couldn't go to the synagogue. There wasn't one. Were there Jewish people there? Maybe. We don't know of any. It's the only place where when it came to be Sabbath, he went down to the riverside, which was where people went on Friday night. I don't know why, it's just what they did. And he knew that. And he knew, I'll go down there. And if there are some Jews, that's where they'll meet. They can't meet in a synagogue because there aren't enough male Jews to do that. But they'd still get together. Kind of like Baptists, give us any excuse to get together. But what does he find? Acts 16. He apparently didn't find any Jews, or at least he doesn't mention them. The first one he mentions is a gal by the name of Lydia, who's not even from Philippi. She's from Thyatira, down the road. She's a businesswoman. She's described by Luke, who wrote that portion of the book of Acts, as a worshiper of God. Now, in other parallel passages and usage, that refers to what we call a proselyte, someone who is not Jewish nationally, but who has been won to Judaism religiously. She was a Gentile, maybe a Greek, maybe an Italian, but she wasn't Jewish nationally. But she heard about this group of people who worship what they believe to be the one true God. And that resonated within her heart. And she was listening, pursuing that. That's possible, certainly. But there are other illustrations of Gentiles, Old Testament and New Testament, who, sensing the God-shaped vacuum within them, because all of us, saved and unsaved, were created in the image of God and have within us a desire for Him and to worship Him, there were others who were seeking, pursuing that, finding out about that. So whatever her background, she listens intently to what the Apostle Paul has to say about who Jesus is, what He did, His death, burial, and resurrection, what it accomplished for the whole world, and she believed in her family. And that night, that Sabbath evening, she invited all of them, whether it was a small group of Jews who might have been meeting, whether it was others who heard the gospel and responded, she said, let's all go to my house and let's be meeting there. Now, again, she didn't live there, so rented or leased or maybe a second home. I don't know. But she said, I want to provide a place for us believers to meet here in Philippi. So one of the first responses to the grace of the gospel in Philippi was the generosity of a place to meet. Now, that did happen other places. They'd get thrown out of the synagogue when the religious leaders said, we've had enough of this. And one of the new believers would say, well, that's okay, I got a spot. We'll meet there. It shouldn't surprise us that an initial, a first, primary response to the gospel, to the grace of God, is generosity. So there were those there who right from the start were a part of that beginning and the response of the gospel. They knew that if the gospel continued, it would create problems. Paul healed a slave girl who was used by others to read fortunes. He suddenly deprived a whole portion of income for a group of people. That got him and Silas arrested. So the church, right from the beginning, is going to learn, if we stand up for the gospel, and if God moves within our midst, it's going to create trouble. Now, we live in a culture where we've come to expect that, you know, if we put religion, if we put our faith in the right place, there'll be no trouble. We just want to get along. The early church in the first century did not understand that. They went all out, and their faith permeated every area of their lives, and that created conflict in their culture. It should create conflict in our culture. It will create conflict in our culture. The closer we live to our Savior, the more like Him we live and respond to what's going on around us, the more in conflict we will be with our culture, and the more uncomfortable they will be with us. You were with us right from the beginning, even, he says, until now. So he's getting word, getting reports from the church there at Philippi. Not only did they start well, they're continuing well. Second reason, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Very similar to what he told the church in Ephesus, only here he personalizes it. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's kind of a blanket statement about all of us as believers. We are God's workmanship. We are his project. created in Christ Jesus only because of the finished work of Christ, to produce good works. That's simply a statement. Look what he says here to this church. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, church, Philippian believers, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is the day of Christ Jesus? Well, it's kind of a technical term in the New Testament, but it has to be understood in context. Sometimes it's broad enough prophetically to simply refer to the time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, to include the Gospels and the church, as well as then the tribulation and everything that happens with Israel and the millennium. This great time of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But it can also, and I believe here, refer to personally our relationship with Jesus Christ and his working in our lives. And when will that be done? When we see him. We are in a process of sanctification. We're in a process that theologians refer to as this growing in Christ-likeness, becoming more and more sanctified. That doesn't mean, you know, you're going to glow a little more, the halo gets bigger, the wings get... No, none of that. What it means is that we are all, as believers in Christ, in a process of becoming more and more like him. And sanctification is this idea that we are more and more set apart and more in response to what he wants us to do. Bringing in the indwelling Holy Spirit and our responsibility to listen to and obey him. But we're in that process of becoming more and more like Christ. But someday, one day in the future, when this is all over, we get to move into that next step, which is glorification, when we will be like him. John will say in 1 John, we will see him and we will be like him. That's his ultimate glorification. Now, will we be God? No. No. But we will have completed that process of Christ-likeness at our level of God's creation. So Paul is saying, again, not a general statement, but specifically to these believers in Philippi, as he's thinking about them, Lydia and her family, the slave girl and her family, the Philippian jailer and his family, and others who've responded to the gospel. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're involved in this process, you're responding properly, you're going to enjoy the ultimate outcome for all of this. The last is our conclusion, but let's look at what he says here in verse 7 first. The first part of verse 7 first. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We'll stop right there for a minute. We remind you, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew, Greek, the heart almost always in literature refers to the intellect. It's not that emotion doesn't play a part, but it's more about the will, it's more about the choices that we make. And so he's not talking here about some warm, fuzzy feeling that he feels for the Christians there in Philippi. He's talking about thinking of them, remembering them. It is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my mind. Which, of course, is where they are as he's praying for them, thinking about them, having specific concerns for them as they mature in their walk with the Lord. They were involved both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They have been generous. We are going to find out, before we're done in this book, that the church at Philippi, possibly the smallest and poorest of the churches in Europe, were the first to respond to Paul's need personally and the first to respond to the need of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul will use them as an encouragement to other larger churches to consider what their response should be to the needs of the believers in Jerusalem, in the church there. So they've been a part of it from the beginning. They have continued to be faithful because, and here is our conclusion, the end of verse 7, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now, what is grace? Well, one of them is to just turn it into an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is what God gives us that we do not deserve. When God put within your heart to respond to the gospel, it was not in response to something you did or God's foreseeing some kind of potential in you. You did not earn it. You could not deserve it. Grace is a gift, pure and simple. Mercy, on the other hand, is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. When he withholds judgment, when he doesn't punish, when he doesn't put upon us all of the consequences of the choices that we make, that's mercy. But grace, God's undeserved goodness, the finished work of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, it makes it possible for us to appeal to the God of the universe for salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and claim eternal life. He says, you all are partakers of grace with me. It's been my privilege to stand here and in places like this for a long time with you all. And I think I have earned the right to say this characterizes you. You recognize the grace of God. You recognize his mercy, his goodness. As I've mentioned, you've responded with generosity to one another and to those beyond the walls of the church. And that's why it's a privilege to be in a long line of men who have served you here. Paul loved the Philippian believers. They participated in the gospel right from the very start. This was not a church that had a sort of built-in beginning. It didn't start with a whole bunch of Jewish God-fearers who simply recognized Jesus as the Messiah that the prophets had promised. I'm not sure that happened at all. There's certainly no mention of it. Instead, just like you and me, somebody shared the gospel and they said, I want that. They begun this process of submitting to the sanctifying work of God through His Holy Spirit, and participating in that, and looking forward to that day when it's complete, the day of Christ Jesus. And then understanding that they are the partakers of grace. Didn't earn it, don't deserve it. I am a recipient of God's grace. And for that, be almost thankful. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of the Philippian church, the Philippian believers. They weren't perfect. And Paul's going to address some of the challenges, but he's going to address them differently because they are godly people who do want to, they've already committed themselves to doing things right. And I think that's where we are. We're not perfect. We don't get it right all the time. I don't get it right all the time. But together as a people, we desire to get it right and to honor you with our lives, with the choices that we make. So may we commit again to cooperating with the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit within us. And just bask in the truth of your graciousness to us. And respond in an appropriate manner. Do the works of righteousness. Live as though we are who we say we are. Your children. Because you loved us and demonstrated it through the finished work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.